Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part 7 of a series called Conversations with Jesus, and it's presented by our lead pastor, Ray Noah. Today's study comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's join Ray as he shares with us this week's message titled, The Prince of Darkness.
Well, thank you for being friendly, as you always are. Our church always gets high marks for the warmth and the welcoming spirit and the friendliness of this congregation. So thank you for, again, being just that. I love the sound of fellowship. Some people think, well, why do we do this time in the middle of the service and we take so much time? I think fellowship is just a wonderful sound to the Lord as well. So that's why we do that. Interesting results on the survey. Only 2% here said, you know, he's just symbolic. He's not a real live person, a real live entity in the world today. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about Satan and you know, how he works to trip us up today. And obviously, if we're talking about a conversation between Jesus and Satan, then that presupposes that he's a real live entity, that I, at least as your pastor, believe that. And so I want us to fast forward, if we could, or go out of that screen and come up and bring up the next screen. And, you know, our response to that question, is Satan a real live being, an entity, a force of evil, a real force for evil in the world today, not just symbolic, really is contrary, by the way, to what most American Christians understand. Go to the next slide, if you will. There was a survey done by the Barna Group just last year. And the question was asked, the statement was made, Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. And it kind of matches the first statement that I had up there. And this is how American Christians, by and large, in our day, believe. 59% believe that Satan is only symbolic and not real. And I think that really opens us up to the attack of the enemy when we don't think that our enemy is real. I think we see that happening in other ways in our society, our culture as well. And then throw in another 8% who don't have a clue. I don't know what it is. And so you have almost two-thirds of American Christians. It's not just Americans, you know, but so-called American Christians who don't really think that the devil's a real guy. And only about a third do. Well, I think we're by and large a part of that third that we really do. And so we're going to look at him today. And so I want you to find Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus this morning. Matthew chapter 4. We'll get to that in a moment. There's an English playwright back in the 1800s whose name was Oscar Wilde. And kind of a funny guy. And he once said, and I can understand where he's coming from, he said, I can resist just about anything except temptation. I mean, I relate to that. And I have a feeling that you do as well. You see, we all in this room are in the temptation boat together, aren't we? We really are. There's not a one of us that doesn't struggle, wrestle, face temptation in our lives, perhaps on a daily, maybe on an hourly, maybe on a moment-by-moment basis for some of us. I want to read one guy's letter about his battle with temptation. And as I read this letter, and I'll let you see it on the screen, I want you to see if you can identify with this man. He says, what I don't understand is why I decide one way but end up acting another way, doing the things I absolutely despise. I can't seem to be trusted to figure out what's best for myself and then do it. I need something more. A power within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions. I obviously need help, and I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I really can't do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions don't result in better actions. Something gets the better of me every time, and it happens so regularly that it's just predictable. I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Can you feel the frustration in that letter? I mean, can you identify with the battle, with the struggle that this person is going through? I mean, he's on the losing end of a battle with temptation, and he's just ready to throw in the towel. You know, the amazing thing about this is that this letter didn't come from an alcoholic or a cocaine addict. It didn't come from someone who was a shopaholic or an overeater or addicted to sex or a kleptomaniac, a thief that steals all the time. This letter was written by St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, nearly 2,000 years ago. And you can find this in Romans chapter 7. I think the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to kind of open up and be vulnerable and to reveal what he personally was going through. I would have a hard time writing that for all of you if that were me. But the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that down because I believe he was writing for us all. He was writing for all humanity, and he was writing for every Christian in every place at every time. It is our battle. We're in the boat together, the temptation boat. Even this week, perhaps within the last 24 hours, most of us have been tempted to lie, to cheat, to gossip, to procrastinate, to overeat, to skip our quiet time, to get angry, and or to think at least one bad thought. Am I right? You know, mass confession, they say that confession is good for the soul. I wonder how many of you would just raise your hand up and hold it up high and just keep it up because I want us all to see that we're in the same boat together. And I think this will be true for this as we survey this crowd. How many of you would say, yeah, that's true of me. I have struggled with temptation this week. Just hold your hand up and keep it up high. You would say, it's true of me. I have struggled. Look around. I have struggled mightily with temptation this week, sexually speaking. You see how fast those hands went down? I've never seen you move so fast in my life. Oh, my goodness, my goodness. And I should add lying to the mix there, right? No, just kidding. Well, in truth, you will never be or never become so great a Christian that you stop struggling with temptation. That's kind of the bad news. You will never become so great that you just don't battle with temptation anymore. One of the pioneers of the Pentecostal movement years and years ago was a man named David Du Plessis, a South African. And he became very famous and very well regarded worldwide. And a group of pastors, young pastors, were meeting with him, and the topic had to do with sexual temptation. And they said, Dr. Du Plessis, at what point in your life did you quit struggling with sexual temptation? And he thought for a moment, and he said, when it happens, I'll let you know. He was in his 80s. He said, when I get there, I'll let you know. You'll never become so great a Christian that temptation goes away. You will never become so holy that you get a pass on this business of temptation. In the 5th century, there was a heretic. It was a monk who taught. His name was Jovinian. And he taught that, and all kinds of things were going around, but his particular thing was he taught that once you became water baptized, that you would receive a power, a special power over the devil, and you would no longer be under the influence, so you would have to worry about temptation. You would be free from temptation. He taught that water baptism freed you from temptation. And St. Jerome, one of the apologists of the church, refuted that heresy. And he said this, I love the statement. He says, baptism doesn't drown the devil. The devil is still alive and well on planet Earth. But the good news is, that's kind of the bad news, we'll never be free from it. But the good news is, there is someone who has been there and done that. He's been there, and he's won that. And he's faced temptation like you wouldn't believe, but he's overcome. And so at the end of Paul's revealing his struggle with temptation, at the end of Romans 7, Paul asks the question, who will save me? Is there anyone who can help me in my struggle with temptation? Who will save me? And the answer to that is, yes, there is someone, Jesus Christ. Jesus can, and Jesus will. The reason he can is because he has been there. He understands. He's faced it all. And he's won that. He's overcome. And his life speaks to us today. And I think as we look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, this conversation between Jesus and Satan, there's a great deal that we can learn about the nature of temptation and how to overcome it. And I really want to focus this morning on the nature of temptation, because I think understanding how it works and understanding how Satan comes at us is really one of the keys to overcoming and living a victorious life over temptation. So let me just read this beginning in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 11. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Let's take a quick time out. The word tempted is from the Greek word perazo. And it's an interesting word because it's a morally neutral word. But the word can be used for testing and it can be used for tempting. Now, God doesn't tempt, does he? But he does test. So the use or how this verb is translated depends on the one who is doing the perazo, the testing or the tempting. If it's to prove and to strengthen, then it's a test. And God sometimes allows us to go through those tests. Even when the devil comes along and he says, I'm going to use that to cause this person to trip up and to go against God's will, then it's a temptation. So a morally neutral word, and we understand from the context which one it is. Is it a test or is it a temptation? Well, in this case, it's both a test because the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, but it's also a temptation because the devil comes along to try to wreck Jesus' life and ministry. Verse 2, so after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I bet that's one of the understatements of Scripture. Verse 3, the tempter, interesting now, instead of calling him the devil, he's called the tempter, and that's a good name for him because that's his stock in trade. He deceives, he lies, he tempts. He's the tempter. The tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Now, as we work our way through this passage, just want to give you a note of clarification that there really are, I guess, two categories of temptation, my own categorization of temptation. They're the biggies that we expect, you know, the run-of-the-mill sensational temptations that you know, we face from time to time in our lives, you know, that are obvious, like lying and cheating and stealing and sexual temptation and all of those kinds of temptations. And we're not going to deal with those today. Those are real. Those are legitimate temptations that come our way. I don't think they're the toughest temptations that we face, though. Now, the Bible talks about a way out from those kind of temptations in the 2 Corinthians, that we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear, but God always provides a way out so that we can stand up under it. And that we are to just use our wisdom. These are obvious things that come at us. And frankly, we're just to say no to those things. The Bible says that we are taught to say no to ungodliness. And we just need to exercise our no vocabulary once in a while. No is a holy word. But the kind of temptations that we're talking of, that we're going to see today and talk about, are really of the more subtle variety. These are what I would call subtle seductions. Perhaps they're more common and I think more deadly than those big, you know, everyday, sensational, spectacular, salacious temptations that we normally think about. So we're going to focus on these subtle ones because I believe these subtle ones really are at the core of all temptations. And so learning to recognize and deal with these, I think, is important for us to deal with the other kind as we face them in life as well. It's interesting that from the spiritual high of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, where the voice of the Father blared from heaven while Jesus was being baptized, and Jesus came up out of the water. And it says that the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. From that spiritual high, Jesus is immediately led by the Spirit into the desert for testing. The point that I want to make about this, and there are probably several applications to this, but the point that I want to make about this is that Satan doesn't always come at us when we're down. Often we're most vulnerable when we're on a high, when we're on a roll, when we're on a winning streak, when things are going well for us. You see, temptation is most effective when you least expect it. That sounds rather obvious, doesn't it? But it's most effective when we least expect it. And when do we least expect it? When things are going well. When you think you're at your strongest, that's when it hits you. That's why we've always got to be alert and equipped. You know, the best defense against temptation is to expect it. Simple as that. The best defense against temptation is to expect it. It's when we're lulled into a lethargy, a sleep, a unawareness, a lassitude by things, and it could be by things going well, that's when Satan, I think, has his biggest open door to slam us and to trip us up. That's why Paul writes, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians, he says, look, if you think you're standing firm, take heed, lest you fall. Now, when you think things are going well, danger, danger, danger. Be aware. So stay alert. Be aware. That's the best equipment against temptation. Now, understand that Jesus here wasn't tempted so the Father could prove what he had just approved. This isn't about so much proving Jesus. He said, I am well pleased. So it's not proving. He's already approved Jesus. But in my humble opinion, this was more for our benefit. And this is important for what we're going to talk about today, that this was more for our Jesus testing, Jesus temptation in the desert, in the wilderness, was more for our benefit, that we might know Jesus not only as our conquering king, but as our empathetic high priest. I want you to look at Hebrews for a moment, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. The writer reminds us, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been what? Has been tempted in every way. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't sin, because it goes on to say that. So some of you need to distinguish between temptation and sin. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you've sinned. That's when you give in to sin that you sin, obviously. So Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. So, because of that, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you got what you deserved, or if you didn't deserve to get anything, you wouldn't need mercy, right? You wouldn't need it. The fact that we have blown it, we need God's mercy. So he says, come on in and get some mercy. And grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace and you wouldn't need it. But you need it, right? You don't deserve it, but you need it. Me too. That's why it's called grace. Come on in and get grace. Receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Oh, man, I love that. I'm so thankful for that truth and that promise. When I'm struggling with sin, when I'm struggling with temptation, I can come to this merciful and gracious Savior who says to me, I've been there. I can help. Look, I know what it's like. I've been there. I can help you if you'll let me. When I blow it, when it goes beyond temptation and I actually give into it and I blow it, I can come to Jesus who says, I understand. I forgive you. Not because he understands what sin is, because he sinned, but because, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, and we're going to look at this at the end of the message, when Jesus was tempted, he suffered. Jesus understand what it's like to face temptation and the struggle and the suffering that brought to his emotions and his spirit. He understands. And so when we give in where he didn't, he understands. He knows the suffering of it. And he says, I can help you. Now, I want you to notice back to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to notice from this conversation that there were three rounds of attack and counterattack where Satan came at Jesus and Jesus pushed Satan away. And these three attacks and counterattacks really expose the strategy that the enemy has for you and me. These three temptations form the pattern, the ongoing pattern. Satan is not very creative. He uses the same thing over and over again for thousands of years that he will bring against us to trip us up and to move us out from under the will and the blessing of God. So I want to give you the three of these. Three ways that Satan will steer you into the ditch. The first temptation was an all-out assault against the will of God. Write that down. The first temptation was an all-out assault against the will of God. You see, temptation begins here. In fact, I think all temptation has its roots in this. All temptation takes its nourishment from this one assault against the will of God. You see it in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Going without food for 40 days, Jesus was physically weak. He was emotionally spent. He was spiritually depleted. Literally, this 40 days of fasting and prayer and fasting and spiritual warfare would have brought Jesus very close to physical death. He was at death's door. He needed nourishment. Jesus needed to eat. And Satan was offering what Jesus needed. He said, "Look, you need this." And he did. "Go ahead." The problem was that Satan was tempting Jesus to use his own resources to meet a legitimate need rather than relying on God's provision. Satan was tempting him to rely on his own ability, his own power, to meet a legitimate need rather than leaning into God's promise to provide in God's way and in God's time. Now, you might ask, what's wrong with all of this? What's wrong with suggesting that Jesus, you know, turned stone to bread? He was hungry. He had to eat. He had the power, obviously. He had the ability, the power, the opportunity to take care of this need. But listen, if he did that, if he satisfied a legitimate need in his life, apart from trusting God, he wouldn't have become a sympathetic and empathetic high priest. He would have been a superhero who never got hungry, but not an empathetic high priest. I don't need a well-fed superhero. I need somebody who understands my weaknesses and can help me. This temptation really is not about food. This isn't about good eats. This is about Godship. This is about Godship. Who's going to be God in this equation? Would Jesus rely on himself or would he submit to God? That was the question. Would he put his needs ahead of the Father's will? Satan was just simply asking Jesus to verify the power that he already had, that it was real, that Jesus could use it. But you understand, God's plan for Jesus, in the incarnation, God's plan was for Jesus to set aside his power. Remember, he was to empty himself, to set aside his power and use that power only when the Father willed. There were times when Jesus used his power. Remember when he took the bread and the fish and he multiplied it? Oh, that was a food situation, right? People were hungry. Jesus used his God powers to do that. But Jesus didn't indiscriminately use his power. He only did it as the Father's will. So this isn't just about Jesus satisfying a legitimate need, hunger in this case. He's being tempted to bypass the Father's will. And that is the crux of temptation. To exercise our abilities independent of God's empowerment. To make things happen for ourselves. To satisfy our needs and our wants apart from God's promise of provision and his timing for provision. To set aside God's will when God's will is inconvenient. This wasn't a very convenient thing for Jesus. And I think sometimes we run into that as well. Boy, God's will, there's a better way to do this, God, and I'm going to do it. When it's inconvenient for us, are we going to set aside God's will? Or are we going to lean in with obedience to the will of God. So Jesus counters this temptation in verse 4, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, or on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, man really lives on the will of God, not just on physical food. So Jesus is modeling for us an allegiance to God's will over our wants. Our wants are legitimate, and in God's way, God's time, they will be met. That's his promise. But Jesus was more aligned with the will of God than he was his own human wants. So the first and the best response to temptation is always this. The first, the best, and the proactive response before it even comes to temptation is to say, God, my life is about your will, not mine. Your will be done. Not mine, not my will, but your will be done. The first and most effective tool against temptation. Temptation is always an assault on the will of God. We overcome by knowing and then by obeying God's will. You got to know the will of God. You got to spend some time knowing the will of God and then ruthlessly obeying it even when it is inconvenient. The second temptation was an assault on the word of God. First, he hits the will of God, and now it's the word of God. By the way, this is the same temptation. Again, Satan's just up to his old tricks. This is the same temptation that took place in the first human temptation. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan tempted Eve, what did he do? He said, hey, Eve, come on. Has God really said? It's an attack against the veracity, the trustworthiness of God's word. So in verses 5 through 7, back in Matthew 4, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he taunted him to jump off. It's about a 500-foot drop to the Kidron Valley floor below. He says, go ahead. And he's, this is in essence what he says. He says, oh, okay, you want to live by the word of God? You want to quote scripture at me then? Here, let me give you a scripture. And then Satan perfectly quotes Psalm 91. That the angels will take care of you. They'll lift you up. You won't even stumble or stub your toe. Hey, the thing is, you may not know this, but Satan knows the word of God really well. He's on a Bible memory program. He does his memory verses. A.W. Tozer said, the devil is a better theologian than any of us, but he's still a devil. He's a good theologian. The thing is, Satan rarely tempts us with out-and-out heresy. More often than not, it's just a twisting of Scripture. Just a little bit, a little turn. Now, we recognize heresy, you know. That wouldn't work real well, although sometimes we see that happen. But usually, fundamentally, it's a twisting of Scripture, a slight perversion of the truth. Have you noticed how easy it is to justify just about anything from Scripture? I get that. I see that all the time. It is easy to justify whatever you want from Scripture. That's why Jesus responds in verse 7. He says, but it is also written. And then he quotes again from Deuteronomy, this time back from chapter 6 in verse 16. He says, you know, we're not to foolishly test the Lord our God. What Jesus is showing here is that we must never divorce one part of Scripture from the other. Never divorce, never isolate one part of Scripture from the other. And we dare not be selective in our obedience to and our application of the whole counsel of God's word. Now listen to this. Selective obedience is really nothing more than disobedience. Right. To selectively choose and apply but ignore others is nothing more than disobedience. Now listen, Satan knows the Bible and he's mastered the art of twisting it. And so like Jesus, we need to know the word of God thoroughly. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to be students of Scripture. One of the tools, the best tools against temptation is to know the word of God, to know God's word. There's only one way to know God's word. You've got to be in it. And you've got to be in venues where the word of God is being taught. And you need to be in venues where you can interact with others and learn and be challenged with the Word of God. So we have to know the Word of God thoroughly and apply it consistently and correctly if we're going to win against temptation. That's what Jesus is showing us here. Simple as that. And then the third temptation is an assault against the worship of God. An assault against the worship of God. Verses 8 and 9 tells us that Satan somehow, either physically or in the spirit, transported Jesus and took him to a high mountain where he gave him a panoramic view of all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. By the way, this is very interesting here. The force of the verb in the Greek language, to bow down, indicates that Satan was saying, get this, he's saying, just this once, Jesus. I'm not asking you to do this all the time. Just this once. Nobody has to know. Just you and me. Just this once. That's how subtle this is. And isn't that true sometimes when we're being tempted? It's like, all right, I'm only human. Just this once, I'm by myself. That's what Satan did to Jesus. And, by the way, Satan's plan would have allowed Jesus, who was called and who was born the King of Kings. I mean, he was going to have all of the kingdoms of the world anyway, right? Ultimately. But Satan's better plan, more convenient plan, would have allowed Jesus to circumvent God's plan, jump to the head of the line, to circumvent the cross, and go right to the crown. To skip the suffering and go right to the glory. But Jesus must have been doing his daily devotions in Deuteronomy. Because again, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe it is, we see this in verse 9 of Matthew 4. He goes back to Deuteronomy 6 again. And this time he backs up from verse 16 down to verse 13. He's kind of going in reverse order here. And he says this. He says, worship only God. We're to worship only God. And what? And serve him only. Or serve only him. I want you in your text, in Matthew, to underline the word serve, if you will. Or write it down in your notes. Serve. Now listen, Satan had said nothing about serving. He only talked about worship. But Jesus knew that what you worship is what you will serve. That was a really profound point. You should write that down and say, wow, Pastor Ray is so profound today. Jesus understood that what you worship is what you will serve. And that's the essence of all temptation, isn't it, really? It's the essence, it's the core, it's the nut of all temptation. Whatever Satan gets you to worship, you're obligated to serve. Put your wants ahead of God's will, you will serve yourself. There are a lot of self-serving Christians in the world today. Subtly twist God's word to justify your action, your behavior, your thinking, and you will serve Satan's purposes, not God's. Put your agenda before worship of God only, and your life won't be that living sacrifice that Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual act of worship. Worship the Lord your God only. Otherwise, you will serve whatever you've given your worship to. I want to ask you this. What is it that you're serving? What is it that you're serving right now? Look at how you spend your money. Look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your energies. Look at what tempts you away from the will, the word, and the worship of God in your thoughts, in your dreams and plans, in your activities, in your actions. Chances are that whatever is occupying you right now is what you are serving. And what you're serving is what you're worshiping. And if that's anything other than the worship and the service of God, if legitimately and honestly you'd say, wow, there's a few other things that I'm kind of serving. If it's anything other than worshiping and serving the Lord, you're losing the temptation battle. and you will forfeit the life of victory and abundance that God has willed for you to have. And you don't want that. And I don't want that. I don't want that for you, and I certainly don't want that for me. If that's you, and if you're willing to come to Jesus, who has been there and done that, been there and won that, here's the neat thing. He's willing to help. He's willing to help. Hebrews 2:18, the verse I referenced earlier, says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Tell you what, I need that promise today. I really do. I'm just going to confess today and every day, but today I really need to lean into that promise. Perhaps because I was going to speak about temptation today, I have struggled with temptation mightily this week. I've been tempted to doubt. I've been tempted to get angry. I've been tempted to draw back. I've been tempted to think bad thoughts, to say bad things. I've been tempted to criticize, to gossip, to whine. Lynn and I were going to bed the other night. We were laying in bed, and I was kind of pouring out my heart, and I was talking about all the things that I've had to go through and that people don't understand if they would just get on board, and here's what we're trying to do. And I was just kind of, and she finally said, are you going to keep me awake all night whining? This wasn't very sensitive, was it? Right. Get over it, she says. I want to go to sleep. Thanks a lot. I don't know about you, but I need this promise this morning. And so I want you to know, as we close this service, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 invites me to do. And I want to invite you. I want to encourage you to do it as well. So then, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. You may not feel real confident in your own, that you're not worthy of it, but Jesus says, look, do it with confidence so that we may receive mercy. I need it. And find grace. I need it. To help us, to help you, to help me in our time of need. Let's come into God's presence. Let's come up to God's presence and receive his help. I'm going to invite Shea to come back to the platform. And in a moment, we're going to sing and pray, and then we'll go to the barbecue. And I've asked Shea, I called her yesterday, and I said, there's an old school song I want us to do as we come into this time of worship, or time of prayer and seeking God's help. And some of you will know it. Some of you will go, where did that come from? It is Just As I Am. Remember that? The Billy Graham Crusades? And we're just going to sing that in a moment. I'm coming. Just as I am. Because you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have a perfect batting record all week long to come to get help from Jesus. Just come as you are. Without one, with nary a plea. And he will help you. Because he's promised to. Come up to God's presence. I recently read the story. I'll close with this. We'll close fairly quickly with this. Relatively quickly. I read the story about a pilot who jumped into the cockpit of his plane, a military pilot, and they jumped into his jet, and he took off down the runway, and he just soared up into the sky, burst through the clouds, and he hit the desired cruising altitude, and he was just enjoying himself when he suddenly noticed a sound. It was a weird sound, one that he'd not heard before, and it was a very disconcerting sound, the sound of crunching. He looked around, and he finally looked under the instrument panel, and he saw a big rat gnawing through the cable that controlled the steering mechanisms, the flying mechanisms with the engine. And this rat was out of his reach. He couldn't grab it and do anything about it. He couldn't kick it. It was impossible. And he knew that if he didn't take care of this rat was going to gnaw through this cable, and the plane, if not him, would be a goner. The first thing he thought about doing was descending really quickly so that he could take care of the rat. He realized he had gone too far and he didn't have enough time. And if he waited that long, it would be over. It'd be a goner. So he did something that at first was a bit counterintuitive. He ascended. He said, if I go up where there's no oxygen, this rat can't survive. So he powered up and he went up into the stratosphere and hooked on his own oxygen mask first and went up. And he noticed that the sound had stopped. And he's able to descend. And when he got out and he looked up, checked under the instrument panel, he noticed that the rat was dead. I'm going to encourage you this morning to ascend up to God, because the rat can't survive up there. There's a big rat called the devil, and he's trying to chomp through your cords. Ascend up. Come up into God's presence and receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Let's stand. We're going to sing Just As I Am. I want to invite you to come. If you need to go, consider this your dismissal time. But some of you are struggling mightily with temptation. Some of you are struggling mightily with temptation. And it may not be the big, obvious, sensational variety. Maybe it is, and that's fine. Come if that's you. But I think it's these subtle temptations that are the bigger problem this morning. Against the will of God for your life. Against the Word of God for your life. Obedience to the Word of God. And against the worship of God. You're serving some other things, and you need to just come and say, oh God, I need your help. I need to find your grace. I've got to find your mercy to help me in my time of need. So would you come, and we're just going to kind of pray together. I'm going to spiritually join you down here, because I need to do this as well. Just as I am, without a plea, come into the Lord's presence. Come up to the Lord's presence this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 7 of our series called Conversations with Jesus. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday. For more information about our service times and about our church, visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.